You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 14 of a series in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 1. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so I will treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them, until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." Now this chapter, this prophecy, unlike so many others that we've read so far in Jeremiah, is dated for us, or at least we're told it's after a certain date. It's after Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. There were three points at which the Babylonians took people from Jerusalem into exile. The first was sometime around 605 BC, and that would have included Daniel and his friends at that time, the first group of people. Then the second was what we're reading about here, which was in 597 BC, when Jeconiah was taken into exile. And remember, Jeconiah, or Kaniah, he's sometimes called, or Jehoiachin, was the penultimate king of Judah. He was the son of Jehoiakim, who himself was the son of Josiah. So remember, there was this succession of kings after the great king Josiah, Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, and then after him, Zedekiah, who gets a mention in this chapter, who was a very ineffective king and reigned for the last 10 years when Judah was effectively a vassal state to the Babylonians, consisting pretty much just of the city of Jerusalem, but ultimately in 586 or perhaps 587 BC, the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem, when the temple was destroyed and some more people taken into exile, that's when Zedekiah himself met the end of his life. Zedekiah was an uncle of Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, and it was Nebuchadnezzar who put him in place, that last son of Zedekiah, or rather last son of Josiah, to hold the throne. And Jeconiah is the one who we read about in 2 Kings 25, verses 27 to 30, who was released from prison. So although he was taken into exile and imprisoned, he was later released from prison and given a position in the court of the Babylonian king. And so Jeconiah, in that sense, prospered in exile, and it was his descendants who then were able to return from exile. In Chronicles, we read that Jeconiah's son was Pedaiah, And Padiah's son was Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was able to come back to the land when the exiles were allowed to return. And so descended from him, according to Matthew chapter 1, is the Lord Jesus himself. So there's a beautiful story here of how God is preserving his people. We have this vision of the ripe figs and the very bad figs. And the remarkable thing that the Lord is saying to Jeremiah is that it's not the people who are staying in Jerusalem, and certainly not Zedekiah, who will prosper and be blessed by God. God is not going to protect them. Rather, they will be destroyed. They will become a horror to the kingdoms of the earth, verse 9. Sword, famine and pestilence is to come with the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's those who have been taken away who will prosper. And this is the beginning of this promise that actually God is going to sustain and prosper those people in exile. We'll see it as we carry on into Jeremiah quite famously, that they are to settle down there and seek the prosperity of the cities that they're taken to. But it's more than just a promise that they will do well in exile. It's also the promise that they will be able to return from exile, and that the exile will purify them. God is going to build them up, verse 6. He sets his eyes on them for good. And that's couched in covenant language. Verse 7 says, I will be their God, they will be my people. That's the refrain of the covenant that goes back to the law that God had given through Moses, that God would be identified as their God, they would be identified as his people. In other words, the covenant that God had made with Abraham will continue, and they will know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. Notice how God puts that, though. I will give them a heart to know, and they will return to me with their whole heart. It's that beautiful coming together of their return to God and God's transforming work in their lives. We've said already that the heart is significant in Jeremiah, how God is going to work in the heart. When we get to chapter 31, we'll see that this is a key aspect of the new covenant, that God will write his laws on their hearts. But we've seen it before in Jeremiah, how the people are following their own evil heart, Jeremiah 3:17, how they're called in chapter 4, verse 4, to circumcise their hearts, and later on in the same passage, verse 14, to wash their hearts. But their doom has reached their hearts, chapter 4, verse 18. They have a rebellious and stubborn heart, chapter 5, verse 23. And they have evil hearts, chapter 7, verse 24. And of course, all of this builds up to, again, stubborn and evil hearts in chapter 11, verse 8. The Lord tests the heart in chapter 11, verse 20. And Jeremiah prays or says that God tests his heart, chapter 12, verse 3. But all of it is building up to this statement that we have seen of the wickedness, the deceptiveness of the human heart in chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. But verse 10, the Lord searches the heart. And so there is this, again, stubbornness and evil heart, chapter 18, verse 12. It's a repeated idea that what the people have done flows from a heart of stubbornness and of deceit, this wickedness of the heart that is deceptive, the people preferring to believe lies than to believe God's truth, to listen to prophets who told them what they wanted to hear, rather than to Jeremiah, the true prophet who was faithful in saying what God had given him to say. And when we read here about a heart that the Lord is going to give to them, we're seeing that it's the Lord's transforming work. It's not, the heart is curable. It's curable because God will transform it. And as I said, that comes to the fore in chapter 31 in the new covenant that it's described there. So good figs, those who have been taken into exile, who will be blessed and sustained by God and who will turn to him. And those who have remained, certainly Zedekiah and his officials, they are the bad figs who will face future judgment. And that undoubtedly flew in the face of what the people in Jerusalem wanted to believe. They wanted to believe, well, we're holding on and God will deliver us. But it was quite the opposite. Those who had been taken away in that exile of 597 and the earlier one of 605, people like Daniel and Jeconiah and Ezekiel were the ones who would prosper. Jeremiah chapter 25 then. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth month of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants and prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction, and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. I will banish from them the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. We'll pause there after verse 14 of Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, it's not often that in the prophetic books of the Old Testament we get a time frame. We often get events that are going to come being prophesied, as we've just seen in the previous chapter, where we saw the prophecy against Zedekiah, or as to what was going to happen to Zedekiah and what would happen to those in exile, things that came true. But here in chapter 25, we have a number, 70 years, and that's quite remarkable, quite significant. The number comes up again in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. The Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And so Jeremiah 25:11, this whole land will become a ruin and waste. These nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Verse 12, then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. So here in chapter 25, God is saying after 70 years, God will turn the tables on the Babylonians and bring judgment upon them. But chapter 29 tells us that judgment will also mean the opportunity for a return from exile for those who have been exiled. Now, the historical location of this chapter of chapter 25 is earlier than chapter 24. So we saw that chapter 24 was after Jeconiah had been exiled, which happened in 597. But now we're back in 605, which is when Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne, and that was the year that there was the first exile of people like Daniel to Babylon. And so that was a massive shifting on the world stage. Babylon finally became dominant over Egypt. There was a battle at Carchemish, which where Nebuchadnezzar overtook or conquered over the Egyptians. And this tension between would it be the Mesopotamians or the Egyptians that would be dominant was resolved. Later on in Jeremiah, we'll read about some of the detail of that in chapter 46. So really, this is the first time in this book that we have an exact date for a prophecy. We know that it was in 605 BC. And perhaps what is most remarkable about how that is framed is in verse 9 that says that the Lord will send for Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. It's been clear already in the book that God is going to use the Babylonians to judge his people and purify his people. But for God to call a king of a foreign land his servant, it's a phrase that comes up again in chapter 27, verse 6. And of course, it's used elsewhere in scripture in the book of Isaiah, 44 verse 28 and 45 verse 1, where God calls Cyrus the Lord's shepherd and anointed. So these kings who are pagans, who do not worship God, are used by God as his servant to accomplish his purpose. It's an image of God's sovereignty, but it's also a stark rebuke in many ways to the people of Judah. To say that, you know, they are proud in the sense of being God's servants and being God's people, but God can use someone like Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. And this figure of 70 years is quite significant. It's quite interesting because it crops up again in the scriptures in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Zechariah. So Zechariah chapter 1 verse 12, the angel of the Lord says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy in Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been so angry these 70 years? And then in Zechariah 7 verse 5, it talks about how the people had mourned and fasted for 70 years. So Zechariah knew that the exile had been 70 years. But it's in Daniel, perhaps, that's most significant, where in Daniel chapter 9, we read that Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he realized that 70 years had to pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, and it moves Daniel to prayer. And then God responds to Daniel's prayer by giving him a vision. And it's a vision not of 70 years, but of 70 weeks of years, 490 years, which I certainly read, and many other scholars, although there are different views, as giving us a timetable, a time frame for the coming of Jesus. Now, we'll not look into the detail of that, but it is fascinating that at this point with Jeremiah, we begin this timetable of, first of all, 70 years of exile, and then 77s of years, 70 weeks of years, for the coming of the Messiah and the fulfillment of God's purpose for his people. It's really quite remarkable, and that Daniel, reflecting on Jeremiah at the time when he was now an old man, having been exiled in 605, at the time when Jeremiah was writing these words, he was now looking and saying, well, it is 70 years since that time. God must be about to act to return the people. And of course, God does that through Cyrus the Persian, who overthrew the Babylonian kingdom. Not Nebuchadnezzar, he was dead and gone by that stage, but Belshazzar, who was one of the successor kings to Nebuchadnezzar, was overthrown by the Persians, and the Persians reversed the policy, or changed the policy of how the empire would be governed, a more devolved pattern, and that included allowing the Jews in Babylon to return to the city of Jerusalem, including Zerubbabel, the grandson of Jeconiah. So it's a beautiful little insight that begins here in Jeremiah 25 into God's sovereignty over the nations, both using Nebuchadnezzar as his servant, but also setting the timetable after which Nebuchadnezzar's house or dynasty would be brought to an end, the Chaldeans judged by God for their iniquity. Back to Jeremiah 25 verse 12 says, in other words, it's very clear here that although Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant, yet God will not leave his sin unpunished, because the Babylonians are not godly, they are not righteous, they're not people who worship God or who keep God's standards, but God will bring judgment upon them at the end of the 70 years, but also, as we'll see, as I said in chapter 29, bringing the remnant of his people back to the land. Now, I should say that the actual date when Babylon fell to Cyrus was 539 BC. So 70 years from 605 would be 535. So it seems God was rounding the figure, which is quite common in scripture and in the culture of that time. It doesn't mean it's inaccurate, but if we're talking about 66 years, that rounds to 70 years. There are other theories about that that suggest that maybe the length of days, the number of days in a year, was different in some of the calendars at the time, and it might be more precise. But it's certainly that approximately 70 years later, this prophecy certainly was fulfilled. So that, let's read on then to the end of Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who live in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall, and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words, and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold, and shout like those who tread grapes, against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamour will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried, but they shall be dung on the surface of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry out, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the lords of the flock, for the Lord is laying waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion he has left his lair, for their land has become a waste, because of the sword of the oppressor, and because of his fierce anger. Now, I said already in this episode that we've seen that God is going to turn the tables on Babylon and bring judgment against them. God, yes, is going to judge Jerusalem, the city that is called by his name, as he calls it in this passage. But the nations of the earth must realize that if Israel, if Judah, if Jerusalem is being judged, then surely God's judgment will come on others as well. And so there is this promise of the universal judgment of God and wrath, fierce anger. It's a concept that maybe we don't like to dwell on or think about. We need to realize that God is a just God and God is personally offended and angered by sin. And so the judgment that is to come is not some impersonal judgment because there is some law written down against which we will be judged, but actually it is a personal offence against God, and God himself in anger will judge the nations. Judgment begins with Jerusalem, but from there it radiates out to all of these surrounding nations and then to the distant nations across the whole earth. This is not a tribal God just of the Israelites, but the God of all nations, the God of the whole earth. Now, what is remarkable, perhaps most remarkable about this passage, is the image that God uses to describe the wrath, his wrath against the nations. And it is the image of a cup full of his wrath that the nations must drink from. I'm sure you've heard elsewhere, haven't you, of someone who drank a cup, who said, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me, yet not my will but yours be done. The words of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed to his Father. You can read about it in Luke chapter 22 verses 41 to 42 and John 18 to 11. And that cup that Jesus was speaking of is the cup that God is speaking of here through Jeremiah, the cup of God's wrath. It's not only here in Jeremiah 25 that we have that image. It's there also in Psalm 60 verse 3 and Psalm 75 verse 8 and in Isaiah 51 verses 17 and 22. And again, it comes up in Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, as the final judgment is approaching, this cup of God's wrath. And yet there is the Lord Jesus, as he prepares for the cross, talking to his Father about this cup which he must drink. Really important to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking the wrath of God against the sins of the nations, including your sins and my sins. He drank that cup in its fullness. That was why, as he contemplated what was to come, it caused him to sweat great drops of blood. Why he was in such deep anguish. And yet faithfully he surrendered to the will of his Father. He willingly gave himself in our place, taking God's wrath. We've so much to be thankful for, because we too deserve to drink that cup. And yet in its place, we are given a cup of thanksgiving every time we take communion, and we take the cup, not of God's wrath, but a cup that reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus in our place. I think that's a fitting place to end this episode, isn't it? Here, cup of God's wrath against the nations in Jeremiah 25. But there in the garden, outside that city where the judgment of God began, the Son of God, God himself, taking God's wrath against our sin. Let's be thankful for that. Let's remember it. Let's dwell on him as we conclude this episode.